It's a benefit next Sunday evening. It might have been announced in the first service, you may have heard this. September 18th from 5 to 8:30, but it's broken up into three parts. This is going to be to benefit hurricane victims, and if you make a contribution to the hurricane victims, it will be distributed to Samaritan's Purse, which I believe is Franklin Graham's organization, and Voice of Calvary, which is John Perkins. John is a longtime friend of PBC and has been here many times. And so that's next Sunday evening. 5 o'clock to 6:15 will be a hymn sing. So I believe the format is bring your list of favorites, and we're going to share a time of singing hymns together for the first hour and 15 minutes. Then from 6:15 to 7 will be a potluck dinner. And this class in particular is good at providing those sorts of things. So if you're involved in that, bring something to share, your favorite dish or dessert. And then from 7 to 8:15 is going to be a time of more contemporary praise and worship songs. So that's next Sunday evening. Starts at 5. If you stick out the whole thing, it ends at 8:15. But a chance to worship together with some more singing, and also to benefit those that are suffering in the Southeast. And I think we can only begin to fathom what it means to have lost literally everything. So pray about how you might be involved in that. The baskets that kind of make their way around here just to cover our expenses, just give as you feel led to by the Lord on that. And I'm trying to think. I have this sense I'm forgetting something. But we'll charge ahead anyways. With that, Lambert, come on up and take it away.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's been two whole weeks since we were in Leviticus, so you may have forgotten it all by now. And you want to go reread it. I went to the coffee store. I've been putting together some thoughts on our class. Last time, I put together this little article, The Lord Who Heals. And then while I was at the coffee center, I went ahead and ran off the notes for next week, which will be, all of this will be on the final exam. So this little paper, The Boundaries of Godly Sexuality, comes up next week in our discussion. We're at the midpoint of Leviticus. Leviticus has major structure to it. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus show God's provision for our needs, God's provision for our sins, God's empowerment of us, the love and the strength and the resources that are available to us in Christ through God's indwelling power. We have all that we need to do whatever God wants us to do and to live the kind of life that He wants us to live. So with the first 16 chapters in mind, then the second half of Leviticus tells us the kind of lifestyles and lives that God wants us to live, knowing that He's already given us the equipment to do just exactly that. So that's how the book of Leviticus breaks into halves. I've been looking around for commentaries on Leviticus, and most of them are the kind of dry expositions of the text as a more or less literal Hebrew document, without getting very much into the typology and the symbolism, which here in this class we're trying to emphasize a lot, and which Ray Stedman so beautifully amplifies in his book, which is still in the bookstore, which is on the required reading list. It's on the website, too. The whole book is on the RayStedman.org website if you'd like to read it online. And I think it will open your eyes quickly to what this book is about. Last time we talked about the dietary laws, these very strange customs that were given to the people of Israel. When they got into their promised land, they were to observe certain dietary restrictions. The devout Jews to this day still keep kosher and still follow some of these rules in a legalistic external fashion, but these are really not about healthy diets. These are really dietary restrictions that point to spiritual realities that underlie them. Remember that there are four general classes of foods the Jews were to consider. There were land animals, and there were fish, and there were birds, and then there were creeping creatures like insects. And in each of these classes, there were foods that were clean and foods that were unclean. It had nothing to do with whether the animal flesh was edible or not. These are to teach you something. For example, with the land animals, the foods that were clean for consumption were the animals that had divided hoofs and chewed the cud, which is, seems a little strange to us. And the symbolism there is that the divided hoofs suggest that there are moral absolutes, that there is right and wrong, and we need to keep that in mind, that we're not in a world of moral relativism, that we need constantly to analyze and make choices, and the choices matter, and there are absolutes, and the two halves of the divided hoof remind us of that. Animals that chew their cud take the food in and put it in their number one stomach and then regurgitate it and chew it again. And this is a teaching tool to remind us that we're not just to read the Bible, but we're to meditate on it and digest it and think it over and ponder it. And only then will it unlock its secrets to us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've been practicing that in Leviticus. There's so many things in this book that are enigmatic and strange. And I ponder some of them all week long and also talk to God a little bit. What in the world do you mean here? Or what's this all about? Or how does this fit? Ray Sedman oftentimes has good insights, but I find also that the Lord himself speaks and is very happy to show you what's behind these otherwise illogical scriptures that are tucked away in that Old Testament book. So this is kind of a secret book that gives up its secrets if you really want to know, the heart of God. Among the fish, you know the fish that are edible were those that had scales and fins. Remember why? The sea, the ocean stands for society, the world in which we live, the full of world of ideas and philosophies, and we ought to be able to move freely through the world of ideas and philosophies, but we need scales to protect us. We need to be mobile, and we also not to feed on, catfish feed on the debris on the bottom of the ocean, so that it's eating fish, but that's a reminder there. With birds, the unclean birds are the birds of carrion that feed on dead flesh. Most of the creeping, crawling things like snakes and lizards are unclean because of the association with the fall of Satan particularly. Locusts are clean because they hop, because they're not grounded in the fallen earth and the cursed earth. Well, that's really the meaning of the dietary laws, with a little humor in there. And we are not today under the new covenant under any dietary restrictions. I'm thankful my doctor gives me good advice about eating right, but the whole emphasis in Leviticus is the most important thing is what you put into your mind, what you watch on TV, what you read, what you believe when people give you their ideas and their philosophies. We have to sort these out and in order to be a separated holy people. And then we came to those chapters in Leviticus on leprosy. The word leprosy is misused. There's more about this on my website, by the way. I decided to look into leprosy. The word leprosy, as it's used in Leviticus, covers any number of skin lesions. Now, if you go to a culture living out in the desert where there are no doctors and no clinics and no lab tests, no blood tests, no EKGs, no x-rays, no way to diagnose illnesses, what is the first thing the doctor does? Well, he kind of looks you over for skin lesions and moles and cancers and contagious diseases. And the Levitical priests are instructed when somebody has some skin infection to inspect and wait, and if necessary, quarantine, which would be perfectly reasonable. Some diseases are not contagious. Sometimes you get a burn or a bruise, it'll go away on its own, and if you wait a little while, it'll heal itself. And some kind of skin infections are contagious, leprosy, and diseases like that. And so you'd want to quarantine the person for the good of the community. So the Levitical priest in this role is not the physician who heals, he's merely the diagnostician, who alerts the people to things that might defile the community and that might endanger the life of the person. Likewise, there is the chapter on secretions. are the bodily secretions normal? The reminder in there of the uncleanness associated with childbirth, the reminder of original sin, not that bearing children is unclean, not that sexual intercourse in marriage is unclean, but that all of life is contaminated by the fall. And the priest oversees these things, which sometimes can indicate internal diseases. Now, in all of this, the priest's function is to see to the spiritual health of his people and to make sure that their physical health is good. That's about all the Hebrew priests did. They didn't have any folk medicine. They didn't have any homeopathic medicine. The priest, however you'd hope, would get to know the people well, would pray for them. If they had a concern about a skin disease or something abnormal, they'd go to the priest. And guess who did the healing? God did the healing. Right back, and that's what I put together in the little notes for today. It, right at the very early stages of Leviticus, when the Jews left Israel and came to this spring of bitter waters and complained, and God cleansed the waters of the spring and told the people that he was Jehovah their healer. He was the Lord their healer, and that if they would walk with him, he'd put none of the diseases of Egypt upon them and keep them in good health. He did that. He gave them a manna for 40 years, which we wish we knew what it was, so they'd make a nice breakfast cereal, because it met all of the nutritional needs of the people and kept them in good health. But furthermore, their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years in the wilderness, and so God watched over the congregation to make sure they were in good health. And that the concern in Leviticus is not so much with physical health, which we worry about. The concern is about spiritual health. All of the things that creep into our lives on the inside, the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the lust, the sins of the spirit, which are impede God's job of making us into whole people.
Well, I want to pray. I was just reflecting back on what you said about the priests try to protect their followers from impure things coming into their mind.
Yes.
And then Christ says, well, it's what proceedeth out of your heart.
Yeah.
Now, that's, how do you reconcile those two?
This is going to be, this is always the job of the priest. The priest's number one job is to find out where you're at in your walk with God. Where's your spiritual life? The priest is somebody you can confide in, pray to. He will pray for you and intercede for you. The priest is in the business of helping you to get your spiritual life on the right track again. Mark has a profound comment.
Well, the problem is that we keep dissociating the physical from the spiritual, and how they function separately. The whole idea of the diseases is that diseases are caused by pathogens. There's something that generates disease. And likewise, the things that generate disease in our spiritual life are also identifiable, but there's got to be some connection. So the idea is that the physical is somehow supposed to key us in, like Danny was saying this morning. There's something wrong. And the idea is not just, let's take care of my body that's going to perish, but let's take care of that which isn't going to perish. And how am I going to somehow get some connection between the two?
That's absolutely right. The Leviticus is a holistic picture of man. Man in community, not individual salvation, but the salvation of the community, the health of the community, spiritual health, holiness, separation, and physical health as well.
I'm going to try to explain, and it may be just a different twist. The priest is almost like the old covenant, and Jesus is the new covenant. So you're saying try to reconcile. So again, you have the old covenant, the new covenant.
No, we have a priest.
We have,
in fact, all of us are priests, and Jesus is our great high priest, which is what we need to talk about today. There was one other good comment waiting here, I think. Didn't go away. Vanished. I think the notes today would help, but there's a great deal to think about here, a great deal about it. God's concern for the health of the individual and for the community, and they're all tied together, and spiritual health is tied to physical health in many cases. You go to your doctor, and he'll tell you most of the time that what he does is 10% of the healing process, and God does the rest. And I'm sure you know again and again how people respond to prayer when they're ill, or sick. And, but our, in this culture, we emphasize the physical and neglect the spiritual. I think that's pretty obvious. Now, chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. If you have never been to a Jewish synagogue service, there are a couple of Orthodox synagogues in this area. There's still one in Redwood City. I remember going there some years ago. I think there may be, you want to kind of not go to a Reform synagogue because they're kind of watered down. But the Orthodox synagogues generally are full of a great deal of truth that's full of symbolic truth. And we are now coming up on the 3rd of October. I think it's interesting that this year, the Jewish New Year coincides with the Islamic prayer month of Ramadan, which lasts a whole month. Ramadan, you know, is fasting all day long, but you can go home and eat all night. So it's kind of a strange fast. That means that everybody's tired all week. And grumpy and cranky, and the country, then everything slows down. But we're coming up on the 3rd of October to Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, what does the word mean? Rosh Hashanah. Not Anakers, our Hebrew. Rosh means head, Hashanah, year, head of the year, New Year, Jewish New Year. Now, the Jews have several New Years. They have that first of Nisan, which is the kind of reign of the kings in springtime, but Rosh Hashanah is the relationship with God New Year. And it's a 10-day period, and it starts on the 3rd of October this year, and it runs on the 10th on the Jewish lunar calendar. And I was amazed to see the wonderful material I found on the internet. Look at any good site on Judaism, and you'll find all kinds of information about the first day of Tishri, the month of Tishri, and Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah begins with the sounding of the shofar, and that's the ram's horn. And this is to call the people to assembly, and in fact, the shofar is sounded daily during this 10-day period, and it's to call the people together for a season of repentance that's going to last for 10 days. Immediately following the initial day of the New Year, which is 24 hours of a kind of solemn Sabbath, are 10 days of awe, the days of awe, or the days of repentance. And in the Jewish mind, God keeps books on everybody's life, and He writes down all the good deeds and all the bad deeds and all the things that you've done. And then on the Day of Atonement, He seals those books. So you've got a 10-day period in which you can have the books edited. And you can do this by self-examination. On the first day of the week, for example, men customarily walk by a creek or a flowing stream and empty their pockets. And that symbolizes discarding all of your sins into the water so that they're washed away. When we come to the Day of Atonement at the end of this period of time, we're going to be dealing with our sins against God. We're not dealing, however, with trespasses. Therefore, this 10-day period is the time in which anything that's out of order between you and your neighbor must be fixed. That would include any vows that you have made and broken, any commitments that you've made but not kept, any disagreements, any quarrels or fights that need to be resolved, anything that between you and your spouse or you and your neighbor or you and your employer that's not been addressed must be addressed during that time. If you don't address the sins that are unresolved between you and your neighbor, it affects the whole community, and it affects what will happen at the end of this 10-day period on the Day of Atonement. Therefore, this is a solemn time of self-examination. It ought to be that. And it's a time of corporate examination in which the whole congregation examines itself before God. And we're going to see that we probably should read Leviticus 16 to see what happens. But the Jews today still have a good deal of this. Now, the Jews have no sacrifices, blood sacrifices that are equivalent to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So the best they can do is to hope for three things. To hope that their repentance and their prayers and their good deeds will be acceptable to God. And on the basis of their repentance and their prayers and their good deeds, God will edit the books. And at the end of the week, they'll have a relatively good standing when the books are sealed again for another year. Well, the sad part about that is that symbolism is all right, but the Jews have not yet recognized that Jesus is the last and final and complete sacrifice that would indeed guarantee the people arriving sinless and holy at the end of the Day of Atonement. So we'll see that. So during the days of Av, and this 10-day period, the 10-day period would be the time in which you make right all of the things that are wrong between you and your neighbor. Very important. And when you come to Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is preceded by a 25-hour fast. No food, no water, no sexual relationships, no marriage. No, you want to really fast, heavy duty for the feast of Yom Kippur. What does the Hebrew Yom Kippur mean? Yom Day? Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering. If you go to Israel and you put one of those little caps on that are Yom Kippur, so they're also called kippahs, head coverings. If you go to a Jewish synagogue, by the way, as Gentiles, you'd be more than welcome. You're not unwelcome. If the men would grab one of their little plastic hats and put it on your head, and they may have separate seating for men and women. But a Jewish synagogue service and an Orthodox synagogue is very moving. You hear a lot of scripture, and you'll hear the cantor singing some very inspiring music. And for this week, the music in the synagogue has to do with repenting and sorrow and mourning. It's a reminder, I think the Christian community has forgotten about corporate confession of sin. Some services have that, some Sunday morning services have a kind of ritual corporate confession of sins in their morning services, but it's kind of perfunctory, and I think it's lost its meaning. But it's perfectly appropriate when God's people gather for there to be a time of prayer in which the collective sins of the community are given over to God. What have we done wrong, or what have we failed to do as a group, as a community, as a church, as Americans? What are our collective failures? And that can be quite a list if you stop and think about it. With our worldliness and our selfishness and our material values and whatever. Then that's something totally apart from our individual prayers and our individual repentance and the confession of sins that are about our broken relationships. Remember also that the whole issue of vows is big in Leviticus. If you make a promise, you better keep it. Don't make vows unless you tend to keep them. A broken vow is very serious, and broken vows would include all kinds of covenants. Marriage, failure to pay back a loan, any kind of a solemn promise God takes very seriously. The Yom Kippur closes with one long, solemn blast on the shofar that symbolizes that the books are now closed. Hopefully God has accepted your prayers and your repentance and your good deeds, and you're okay for another year. Just be careful. We've noticed that in Leviticus there are sacrifices going on all the time. The five main sacrifices going on all the time. The whole burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Those five offerings are going on all the time. So why do we need the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement, in a sense, is kind of a catch-all. It's a kind of, let's go to God once a year and make sure that we haven't overlooked anything as a group, as a community. And we find the instructions for this in Leviticus 16. So let's kind of look at Leviticus 16. Later on in Leviticus, when we get to the holy days in the Jewish calendar, we can see that this Day of Atonement comes some 5 days before the onset of the Feast of Tabernacles, Shavuot, which is interesting, probably prophetically significant. Get your life in order, and then you go through this ceremony of dwelling outdoors in booths, which is a picture of the millennial kingdom. So some people have felt that the right time for the Lord Jesus to return would be in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe so, but I don't know. Anyway, let's look at Leviticus 16. Let's kind of look at it a little bit, see if we can see the rich symbolism. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Remember that Nadab and Abihu had taken wrong incense at a non-designated time and barged into the temple and offered on their own presumptuousness, offered this incense before the Lord, and God struck them dead on the site, on the spot. And everyone was terrified and horrified. And God remembers that. And so that's the preface to this instruction about the Day of Atonement. The instructions to Aaron, the high priest, are meticulous. You better get these right. This is harder than an airplane pilot checklist. And you can be sure that the great high priest would pay very, very careful attention to the details. I didn't want to get one thing wrong because of the fear that God might strike him dead. And might not only that, might not accept his atoning actions for the nation. Then the whole nation's in trouble. So the fate of the nation sort of hangs on this the activity of this great high priest and what he does on that day. All alone, this one man. This man, this great high priest, obviously is a type, or he's a figure of Jesus, our great high priest, who did all of these things perfectly on our behalf. So this is very rich typology here. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at sibling any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. When Aaron, the high priest, comes into the Holy of Holies, God's presence will be there as the Shekinah, as the glowing, transforming flame over the mercy seat. And Aaron is not to come in there whenever he pleases. Is anything different now? Yes. That curtain has been torn down, and you and I can come boldly into that mercy seat anytime we want. Why was it that Aaron was not allowed to come in just any old time he wanted to?
He's a sinner.
He's a sinner. Aaron's a sinner, and you would not want to come in accidentally with sin in your life that hadn't been dealt with. A sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God unless their full provision has been made for his sins. So let's look at how God made provision for Aaron and for the people and all the things that needed to be cleansed to assure the fellowship of God with his people. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. So Aaron has to deal with his own personal sins and the sins of his family. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. That sin offering, remember, is the offering that takes care of your vertical relationship with God. We have no trespass offerings here to deal with the horizontal. So remember that this is brought up again in the book of Hebrews, that our great high priest had no need to make atonement for his own sins since he had none. But the Levitical priests had to be meticulously careful in dealing with their own sinfulness and their family. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Now that Aaron takes care of his own sins and his family, he also has to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this is a little unusual in this case. The sacrifice for the people involves the selection of two goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron will cast lots for the two goats. One lot is for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or for Azazel, which is a kind of a strange word that suggests Satan or... It's kind of a word for, combines the word for goat and departure. Departing goat. This is the departing goat. Or the scapegoat. We have that word scapegoat in our English language today. This is the goat that symbolically carries the sins of the people outside the camp into the wilderness. Or takes them back to Satan, if you want, to where they originated. There's a lot of symbolism. We have two goats. One goat's going to die as a sacrifice. The other goat is going to symbolically receive the sins of the people and carry them as far as the east is from the west out into the wilderness. There's very beautiful symbolism in those goats. Jesus is our scapegoat in that regard, that he's carried our sins outside the camp and also died for our sins. Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and he shall let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron will bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he will make atonement for himself and for his house, and kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Now, the next thing that he does is important. Aaron takes a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar of sacrifice before the Lord, and he takes in his hands very special, sweet incense, beaten fine, and puts it on the hot coals so that this special incense emits a great cloud of smoke. And with this great cloud of smoke, he enters into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is immediately filled with the cloud of this incense. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Aaron must not look upon the face of God, or he'll be killed. But the cloud of incense that comes between him and God. Incense is always a picture of prayer and intercession. And this is sweet incense and fragrant incense. But look at, you imagine how Aaron would want to get the right kind of incense, and he'd want to make sure he had enough, and he had good hot coals, and that he did this just right. You can see that it's kind of frightening to come into the presence of a holy God when you're a sinful person and there's a possibility that your sins haven't been dealt with. Then you must not look at the face of God. No man has seen God at any time. The Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Remember that? Jesus is the one who makes the invisible Father known to us in human form. Otherwise, we have this God dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, as Paul says in Timothy. But let's see what happens next. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times. This is the blood of the offering for his own sin. Seven times. Why seven times? Why on the mercy seat?
Seven times is a Hebraic numerology thing for completeness.
Completeness. This means to cover it on all the bases. Then he'll kill it. He goes outside. He kills the goat of the sin offering. What did I leave something out? No, it's later. He kills the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He makes atonement for his own sins. Then he goes in a second time, makes atonement for the sins of the people in the same way. Now he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall also make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them. And while this is going on, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the congregation of Israel. So the holy place and all of the utensils of the temple and the tabernacle itself have become unclean during the year, and they have to be cleansed. Now this whole tabernacle and holy place and all of its furniture is a symbol of man, body, soul, and spirit. This is just laced with symbolism, because the Holy of Holies corresponds with your human spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has entered into your human spirit and dwells there with you, and you are the temple of God. And the levels of from outward from the temple into the court and eventually into the world. So this is all just about the ultimate dwelling place of God is man. That's what this is really all about. Now, he has to go out and make atonement for the horns of the altar with blood. He has to sprinkle blood seven times on the altar, as on this all alone. Now, he can't have anybody in there helping him or handing him things. And so the whole process is something that he's memorized, and he wants to do it very, very carefully and not miss a single step at all. Verse 20, when he has made an end to atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar, he brings the live goat. Aaron will lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So now here's where he has a suitable assistant. And the assistant gets to take the goat out to the edge of the wilderness and drive it out into the wilderness. But this, notice this symbolic laying on of hands, which represents the transfer of the sins of the people onto this goat, who then becomes the agent for carrying the sin outside the camp. See the imagery, the teaching tool that is in this. The goat will bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he will release the goat in the wilderness. Now, Aaron will come back into the tabernacle of meeting. He'll take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for all the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And the man who released the scapegoat will wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So just even taking the scapegoat out, it runs the risk of you being contaminated by the sins that have been put on the scapegoat. So that man has to wash.
Why don't they kill the scapegoat? Why didn't they just
let it go? There are two goats. One goat they do kill. The second goat is symbolically sent in the wilderness. So there's two symbols for the removal of sin here. Two ways that show that Jesus is going to do both. He's going to carry our sins into the wilderness and remove them. Psalm 103, move them as far as the east is from the west. Thus far has he removed our transgression from us. He's going to wash us, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. During this whole ceremony, what does the priest wear? Does he wear his usual inner garments and outer garments and his beautiful robe with all of the ephod and with his crown? No, he only wears his linen inner garment, which stands for his righteousness before God. Ordinarily, he would put on the linen garment, which represented his righteousness before God after a good shower, a good bath. Then he would put on, over his linen garment, he would put on these priestly robes that were beautiful and full of all of the symbolism of the gemstones the crown and the turban, which represented his righteousness on behalf of God before the people. Today, on the Day of Atonement, he has only his linen garments on. You know, there's an old urban legend running around that you probably heard about the people putting a rope around the high priest's ankle so they could drag him out if God struck him dead when he's in the court. And they put little bells around the fringes of his garment so they could hear him moving around inside the temple. And if they stopped, the bells stopped tingling, they knew that he'd been struck dead. And they could, if God hadn't accepted the atonement, they dragged the body out. Heard that?
Yep.
True?
No.
He didn't have his robes on. He didn't have any little bells on the bottom of his garments. That's totally mythology. So, but notice here how this one man is acting on behalf of the whole people. And he must surely have considered this an awesome responsibility. And let's go on and see what happens the rest here. Aaron will come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on. He has to, a couple times, take off his linen garments and put on and wash himself again in case he's gotten defiled, and put on a new, fresh set of linen garments. And then he can offer the bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, can be carried outside the camp. So some of these sin offerings, remember, couldn't be put on the main altar. They had to be burned on the altar outside the camp. And we saw that was symbolic of the fact that Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside the religious establishment, as it were. And then the person who takes the sacrifices outside the camp has gotten himself ritually defiled, so he has to take a bath. This shall be a statute for you forever. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, now we're coming to the ceremony that is to be annual for the people of Israel. Every year, down through the year of history, on the 10th day of Tishri, you will commence the service of the Day of Atonement with a solemn Sabbath day. You'll do no work at all, whether you're a native of your own country or you're a stranger who is visiting among you. On that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Then we have something else that's interesting here. The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on his linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he will make atonement for the priests and for the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Why do you add on that extra ceremony at the end when this is over? For the son of the high priest who's eventually going to be high priest. Well, that gives him a little teaching, a little experience in learning how to get this right. So perhaps, oh, if his father dies, he can step in and do it right. Oh, this is really rather grand if you think about it. What a solemn thing this would be in a believing community of people who knew and feared the Lord and paid attention to God and took God seriously. That would be absolutely marvelous and glorious to realize that we were talking about fellowship with a real living God who dwelt in our midst. That this symbolism was designed to teach us. And that some kind of a final atonement had to be made for all of our sins. It would be grand to have been there when all this is going on in the history of Israel. What is the subsequent history of Israel? Well, unfortunately, it's a rather sad story of decline and slow forgetting and the empty ritual replacing the heartfelt devotion to the Lord. And it ends up, of course, by the time the Messiah came, the priesthood was sold. The priest no longer had any idea about their sacred duties before the Lord. The sacrifices were going on in the temple, but they'd lost all meaning and all significance. And even today, as I mentioned, the Orthodox Jews still keep the liturgy of this particular Holy Week. It seems like we had this announcement about Ramadan earlier, and we had this announcement also that I mentioned that which is by coincidence this year that this Jewish High Holy Days begin on the 3rd of October and the 10th of October, the time of repentance. And in view of the disaster down in the Gulf and the precariousness of human affairs in this fragile world, it would be a great time for us to spend our 10 days examining our lives and mending our relationships that are out of order with people near and far, and realizing what a privilege it is for us to be the holy people of God, living by a covenant which has better and higher promises, which has more power, which is a community of priests, a holy nation, led by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a high priest who lives forever. So even here in the shadows and the shadows of Leviticus, this is all very exciting. We're living actually with something far greater. The course of Jewish history would suggest that it's likely that we would forget, too, our high calling and need to be reminded often about that. Steve, how about if you would pray for us?
Father, thank you again for this time together studying your word. And we thank you that you have been our great high priest. That you have made atonement once for all, that you were slain outside the camp and have carried our sins away. Lord, as Lambert has reminded us, we pray we would not forget that. We pray we would be grateful each moment for what you've done in our lives, that would spill over into the lives we share with our family and our friends and our neighbors, Lord. We pray we would be faithful in prayer, Lord, as we remember what you are doing in the Muslim community, Lord. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who witness to them amidst great persecution. And we pray for them and pray that you would encourage them and protect them, Father. Please keep us faithful in your service. In Jesus' name.
Well, no, the scapegoat is the one goat that...
Huh? That's... So the other...